All right. So this morning, we actually have a super fun, that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, book to go over. We're actually in a series, right? Major messages in the minor prophets or from the minor prophets. And what actually got me started down this path is one of my favorite verses that we're going to get to. It's at the very end of this book. It actually is what got me kind of looking at this book again and refreshing and studying this. And I was blown away by what I didn't know in this small little book. It's the book of Amos. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. It's actually a really hard book to read. It's really intense. It's like super, super intense. And you know how most of like the Old Testament kind of minor prophets, they kind of get intense and there's like judgment or like, hey, you know, you guys need to stop messing around. Otherwise something, you know, there's going to be punishment coming. And then there's like, but if you turn to the Lord, there's all this good stuff, right? It kind of goes through a cycle. Most of the books do. Amos isn't like that. It's like 8.5 chapters of just brutal intensity. And then 8 verses of like, oh, there's something good happening, like right at the end. So it's kind of hard to read. It's kind of intense to read. But there's some fun things, actually, that are super applicable to us right now. And I was actually super surprised by it. I couldn't believe some of the similarities of what was going on in the nation of Israel at this time. So let's just kind of do some fun facts a little bit. I want us to look at, just so we kind of understand the context of what's happening here. Amos, right, he was from Judah. He actually wasn't, he wasn't a prophet in the temple. He didn't come. He says, I wasn't a prophet, or I'm not, my father wasn't a prophet. He actually was like a sheep breeder. It's kind of a fun fact. And he took care of sycamore fig trees. So he was just a normal guy. And the Lord came and gave him a prophetic message to bring to the nation of Israel. He actually lived in the nation of Judah at the time. So there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he went to Israel and began to deliver this message to the people there. It's kind of an interesting thing. So the time frame, just in case you're wondering, is during the reign of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel. And what's significant about this is it's about 50 years before the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's kind of an interesting look at what was going on. What's some significant things to note about the nation of Israel actually at this time was they were at the height. They had kind of restored back to the height in terms of economic success and land that they occupied. It was equivalent to the reign of King Solomon. So back in the day, right, you had King Solomon. And when King Solomon died, right, the nations kind of split. And then there was the northern section kind of began to shrink and dwindle. And there was a lot of economic turmoil and all this stuff. And so at this time, they had actually seen an incredible boost in their economy. There was real prosperity happening. And the people kind of took it as God's stamp of approval on the really horrible choices that they were making. It's a really interesting thing. They equated their economic success as a nation to like, hey, God's okay with us watering down what he asked us to do. Like, hey, God's okay with us doing some really horrible things. And so the warnings that Amos brought to the people was trying to wake them up. It's interesting because he wasn't a prophet, like he wasn't like an employed prophet, so to speak, like he wasn't trained in that way. He kind of gets away with being really direct, like really direct, intensely direct kind of stuff, like I do sometimes. So, you know, I kind of connect with him a little bit, just to be real. But what's interesting is Amos actually brought a shift to Old Testament prophecy. See, at the time, most of the prophets would direct their prophetic words to the king as like responsible for what was happening in the nation. And Amos actually brought a shift to where he was prophesying over the people of Israel saying, hey, you are all individually responsible for your walk with God. It's not up to just the king to live rightly and to lead the nation this way. You are each responsible to do this. And so he actually shifts the way he was delivering prophetic words from just the king or significant leaders to actually the entire nation. And the responsibility resting on everyone to do their part, to actually pursue God. It's a really interesting shift, and you actually notice in the timeline of like when different other prophets that we're familiar with in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel or different ones like that, actually kind of coming after that, had that same shift. There was like a shift where God was like reminding people, hey, you each have responsibility. You're not just dependent on a single leader to lead the country in this individual direction. You each have an individual place and an individual part to play in this. And your individual choices matter. Like righteousness reigning in a nation is not dependent on one leader. It's actually dependent on each individual making those same choices and living that way. It's a really incredible thing to look at when you kind of just begin to study it as a whole. So that's a little bit of background. I want to kind of jump into a couple of the core messages that Amos brought, and then we're going to spend most of our time kind of on the third point, because that's the fun one, and that's where I get super excited, and we don't want to spend the entire service kind of in kind of a heavy mode. Is that okay with you guys? All right. So the first one, point number one, actually, one of the significance was that he dealt with social justice. It's really interesting. He dealt with some issues that were going on at the time that are kind of similar to some stuff that we probably experienced. And it's interesting the way that he approached them and kind of dealt with them. I'm going to read some verses that are kind of heavy to read. But here's just a kind of quick overview. He was dealing with a lot of the wealthy and rich people who were using their position to take advantage of unfortunate or poor people or honorable people, is one of the ways it says. They would sell people off for goods. That's always a fun one. Obviously, there's a lot of immorality going on, a lot of sexual immorality happening. They were kind of skewing the justice system to favor either wealthy individuals or people that had kind of like an in with bribes and different other sorts of corruption. So there's a lot of that kind of happening. I want to read a few verses. These aren't in your notes just because, yeah, it'll... Amos 2, chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, it says this. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. And see, like, the level of just, like, in other words, like, your wealth that you think is awesome, you're getting through the wrong means. Here's a couple other things. We're just going to go through a couple of these verses. My people have forgotten how to do right, says the Lord. Their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence. Amos 4, it says this, listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria. I did not say that. Okay, I'm just saying. This is in the Bible. Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. It's kind of an interesting, gets intense, man. This is actually in the Bible. Amos 5:11, it says this, you trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Amos 8, listen to this, you who rob the poor and trample down the needy. You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. And you mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave poor people for one piece of silver or for a pair of sandals. The reason why I wanted to read this is because I wanted you to begin to see how God, in his message, is shifting this idea of I can just go to church on Sundays, or I can go to a religious festival, or I can go to the temple, offer my sacrifices, and then I can just go back and just live how I want. The reality is that your encounter with God has to transfer into the choices you make every day. God is looking for people with integrity that will make business decisions that reflect God's honesty and his purity. See, it's not just about getting money in the bank account, and it's not about the fact that wealth is evil. It's not. His point is that the way you're going about this is wrong, that you're using your station to take advantage and to be dishonest. It's not that you have station. It's not that you have wealth. It's that you have it, and you're making some really horrible choices in that place. You're using it for the wrong reasons. You're getting it the wrong way. It's like this understanding is you have a responsibility. You have to understand the responsibility that comes with where you're living and where you're at. And I just think it's really hard words to read, but like it's just such a good reminder of like, oh my gosh, it actually does matter what happens when I go and I'm at the store and the person that's giving me change back gives me the wrong change. It actually does matter. It matters what you're going to do with that. When you find a $100 bill on the ground next to the cash register and you think, oh, God has blessed me. Look at how his favor has shined down upon me. Instead of saying to the cash register, hey, I think this might have fell out of your till. It actually matters. It matters when you're in a business deal and you're being manipulative to try to get your own way versus approaching it with integrity and honesty. It's not about being wise in your business transactions. It's not about that like you can't go about business transactions in a way that like is going to make your business successful, right? But it's about auctioning off your integrity for a few extra bucks. Does that make sense? Those extra bucks are not worth your character. How much are you willing to sell your integrity for? How much are you willing to sell your character for? For 50 bucks? For 20,000? For an extra 50,000 at the end of the year? See, this is like a heavy message because these people were in this context and they had just let go of this sense of, wow, God's law isn't just a Sunday morning activity or Saturday morning for them, right? Seventh day of the week, if you want to get specific, right? It's not just seven festivals a year or however many things that we do that are significant. It's not just about this feast time where I'm going to just abstain from these things and then I can just kind of go back to the way I'm doing things. See, and this brings us to point number two. Amos deals with the reality of what true righteousness is. True righteousness. It doesn't come only from sacrifices, but from righteous living. And that was his point. Back in the day, it was like, listen, there's some verses in here where he talks about you bring in the sacrifice and you bring in the offering and you think you're okay and then you go out and you do all these other things. Or the other one is where they're actually mixing the religions and the religious practices of the people that they had conquered in with what they were doing in God's law. And so it was like this weird, twisted, kind of like all messed up way of worshiping that God was not okay with. That they would worship God on the Sabbath day, and then they would go out and they would go worship other deities, false gods, on the rest of the days of the week. It's important to understand true righteousness comes from what's happening in your heart, the actions that you're choosing. It's both the sacrifices and the offerings you're making and how you're living life. Does that make sense? God is looking not just for someone to make a sacrifice or an offering, but he desires hearts. He desires people. He's looking for a relationship. He's not looking for an apology. An apology doesn't make up for a lack of permission, if that makes sense. You know, like the classic thing, like just go ahead and do it and ask later. Say sorry later. I can't think of a phrase, but you guys know it. What is it? There you go. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. God's actually not looking for that. He actually wants you to live rightly and justly. He wants you to approach life with integrity and purity. He wants your choices to reflect his goodness. He wants your life, your business to reflect his goodness and his righteousness. He wants what you do in the world to reflect his character and nature. He doesn't just want you to come in on Sunday, throw your tithe in an offering bucket, lift your hands for a couple minutes, and go home and live life like nothing happened. He's looking for people that are making choices day in and day out that are reflecting his heart and his nature. True righteousness. Righteousness is exemplified by giving justice for everyone, regardless of station. I love this. Amos drills this like he hits it so many times. That righteousness looks like justice. Like actual justice. and mercy. Not justice in terms of like judgment and justice in the sense of righteousness and actual like where it's not favoring or being able to be bought with bribes and other sorts of like things like that. I love this. Justice for everyone. Equal footing, regardless of station. He even deals with some of his prophetic words in the book of Amos are actually dealing with not just Israel, but the surrounding nations. And he makes it a really clear distinction that says that where he's like, hey, God is just as at work in the neighboring nations as he is in Israel. Don't just think because you have the label of God's chosen people that God's not also at work in other nations and in other people's lives. And so what was happening is they had taken this idea like, hey, we're the chosen people. We can just do whatever we want, kind of get away with it. It's interesting. So all people on equal footing, regardless of your race, God favors those that pursue him and live rightly. God is involved just as much in other nations, so don't be smug about being God's chosen. It's just, I don't know. So I've done that. You know what I'm saying? Where I'm like, hey, everything's right, man. Look at my life. I'm making good choices. I'm a pastor. I'm a professional Christian. Do you know what I'm saying? I get paid to be a Christian. I got it together. You know what I'm saying? And then it's like I'm hanging out with so this, you know, not anytime recently because I'm way more mature than this now. But I'm, you know, I know. I'm kidding. You're hanging out with someone and it's just like you start to make those assumptions about like, man, what's the problem? Jeez. And it's like you forget, like, wait a second, God's at work in other people's lives just as significantly as he is in my life. And they may be on a different journey, a different pathway. They may be at a different place along the road, but not to be smug about what God's actually done in and through your life and use that as a place to justify a lack of character and integrity and maturity. And I love this, man. The last one is he says this multiple times, but he welcomes any who turn to him, not just Israelites, but any person, any people. And this directly steps into where the book starts to get really awesome. The last couple verses. And this is where I want to spend the rest of the morning. Number three is it's the restoration of the tabernacle of David. I want to read this verse, if we can put it up here. Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. It says this. I have heard a sound coming on the wind, changing hearts and minds. Kidding. I'll just read it for you. I'm not sure what's happening up there. We've got music up there too. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. This is just like awesome. It's a promise. Old covenant, right? In the Old Testament, it's a promise that every Gentile who calls on the name of the Lord can come in and be part of the family. They're all welcome. Everyone is welcome. And what's powerful is this thing that he says, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David. This verse gets reiterated in Acts chapter 15, and it's a really critical moment in the book of Acts. So what you had is up to this point, right, you had the early church, right, in Israel and this kind of the surrounding area, and mostly it was Jews that were coming into relationship with Jesus, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. And it was just awesome and amazing. And then Peter, right, had that crazy vision where the blanket kind of comes down with all the animals, crazy animals, and it's like God saying, hey, you know what, you need to take this message also to the Gentiles. And so Peter does. And then they started seeing something crazy happen. Non-Jews receiving Jesus as their Messiah, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, experiencing all of the same stuff that they were experiencing. And so there was this dilemma in their minds of like, wait, well, then they need to go get circumcised. They need to go follow the law. They need to go, like, they need to also become Jews then to have the same thing. And so there's this big debate going on in the early church. And I love it. In response to this, James steps out and he begins to declare God's heart and goodness for every person, that they don't have to step into an old covenant, that they can come in just as they are into this relationship with Jesus. And he references this particular verse in Amos, and it says this in Acts chapter 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And it was the early church recognized and realized, oh my goodness, this is what that's talking about. And we right now currently are living in that same prophetic message, that same release. Because of that word, because of what God did, we actually are living in that same thing. And so I want to take a little bit of time to look at that for us right now. What does that mean for us? We're living in that blessing, the restoration of the tabernacle of David. It's interesting that in this whole context, God's message isn't that he's going to restore the tabernacle of Moses, which was like the first one, right? Awesome. God's glory, right? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the Ark of the Covenant, just like ah, all this intensity and awesomeness. He didn't say he was going to restore Solomon's temple, did he? Which was like incredible, right? Gold covered, whatever. So just, I mean, it's amazing, beautiful, exquisite. Not Zerubbabel's temple, not Herod's temple, specifically David's tabernacle. And there's kind of two fulfillments in this word that I want to look at. One is the definition of tabernacle, and it can refer to restoring of the dynasty of David, or like that inheritance of what it said, you know what I mean, about King David, and where Jesus came and fulfilled that when he came and established a new covenant. And that's one, it's just awesome. And this actually, that revelation right there enables the meaning of the second one, which is it's restoring the actual tabernacle of David. And what was the tabernacle of David? And that's what we want to look at. The tabernacle of David was just pretty unusual for the time. They had had Moses' tabernacle still going on. King David, right? He was king. And so what he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he wanted the presence of God to be in the capital city, where he could then also see and engage in worship and have people come and be able to participate in that. And it's interesting that God's described plan for the Ark of the Covenant involved there being a Holy of Holies, the inner courts and the outer courts, and a veil separating the glory of God, right, on the Ark of the Covenant with where people could be. And only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. David somehow, out of relationship with God, was able to see God's true heart and intention for people and pull that into his present day. And it's this incredible story of how he goes and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the tabernacle of David was just an open tent covering the Ark. And what he did was he set up about 300 worshipers that began to worship and praise around the Ark of the Covenant 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that lasted for about 30 years. And God's visible glory was able to rest in that place without any veil, without any separation between people and God's presence, without any barrier, without any thing that would come in. And think about it. Travelers from outside of Israel would come for business or for other reasons to come to Jerusalem. And they could come in and actually they could see what was happening. And they could have an encounter. They could actually be there and see God's glory resting in this presence and in this exchange. God's heart is for all people to come in and have an encounter and relationship with him. His heart was never to be separated between people. His heart was never for there to be a veil between you and him. His heart was always that it would be an open expression where people could come and see and experience God's presence and his glory and his the fullness of who he is. It's interesting because in Moses' tabernacle, Gentiles couldn't come in. If you're somehow unclean, you couldn't come in. If you were an illegitimate child, you couldn't come in. But at David's tabernacle, everyone could come and be able to experience the worship and the praise around the Ark of the Covenant and around God's glory. Everyone was welcome. And that is what specifically God says, this is what I'm going to restore. I'm going to rebuild that. I'm going to rebuild a place and a people that instead of there being a veil, a separation, there will be no veil. It will be ripped when Jesus dies and is resurrected. That veil is gone. And all people, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter your background, can come in and experience my goodness and my glory. Because it's in his presence that we're changed. It's in his presence that we're transformed. So there's some fun things we want to look at. It's interesting too. This is just a thing. It's holiness is required at both. Right? The tabernacle of David is not a permission to live unholy. If you think about it in the context of Amos, he's just spent 8.5 chapters dealing with that, right? And he's like, I'm going to restore David's tabernacle. So David's tabernacle, what we have today, this open exchange with God is not permission for poor choices and unrighteousness. The source of holiness is what's changed. It shifts from a performance and from sacrifices and from following all of these rules and laws and trying to fit under a religious burden to you come and experience God. You and your heart and your life are transformed and changed. And it enables you then to go and make good choices and begin to then live it out. The source of holiness is resting on what Jesus did and the transformation that is waiting for your heart and your life in experiencing him. Does that make sense? It all of a sudden shifts from just trying to follow all these rules, which was proved impossible. However many years of history before Jesus shows that it's impossible, thousands of years. Between Moses and Jesus, it's impossible to follow all of the rules, to try to jump through all the hoops, to be holy, to go through all of the things, to live perfect. But through Jesus, what happens, all of a sudden, you are made holy because of his gift and the price that he paid. And now you can step into that place. It's interesting, at the Tabernacle of David, there's some cool things here. They're listed in there in a small paragraph in your notes, but it says this. They made sacrifices of praise instead of animal sacrifices. All of a sudden now around the Ark of the Covenant, instead of animal sacrifices to pay the price for sin, people are making sacrifices of praise and worship. And that actually was pleasing and acceptable to God. A sacrifice of praise. What is that? Well, that's when your life is going through it and you still step into a place and you say, God, you are good. God, you are good. Your nature never changes. Your nature never changes. When you're in trials and circumstances, you come in when it's hard and you still worship with passion and heart and full. You don't just like, man, I was having a rough week. I'm just going to grab a coffee, kind of sit down, and maybe I'll kind of, I'm just going to soak it in today. Good song, buddy. Yeah, every battle is yours, God. Yeah, every battle. That's not a sacrifice. That's easy. That's easy. A sacrifice is when it costs you something. It's hard, you guys. It's hard when you're facing financial troubles and trials to then still say, you know what, God, I'm still going to tithe. I'm still going to give. I'm still going to be generous. That's a sacrifice worthy of our King. And that is what creates that place where the veil is ripped away and you actually can enter in to his presence. Sacrifices of praise. I love this. They clap their hands. Loud. It's loud. It's not quiet. I'm pretty sure they didn't use golf claps. Think about it. You're standing there. God's visible glory is right there in front of you. And you're like, yeah, good job. Way to go, God. That's glorious. Awesome. Look at all these people. Amazing. Well, let's go home and have some yamachoma. You know what I'm saying? Sorry. All right. They lifted their hands in worship. They shouted. They shouted. God, you're good. The love of Jesus. No, that's not what they were doing. I don't want to shout because I'd blow the microphone and hurt your ears right now. But you, guess how many ears were hurt during this time? I'm just saying. The type of expression that God is saying he wants to restore was not subdued in quiet. It was full heart expression. It was a full heart, passionate expression before his throne. That says, I'm not gonna just stay in my comfort zone. I'm not gonna just stay in this place where I'm just like, oh man, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. No, it's an active role where I'm stepping in with a sacrifice of praise. I'm gonna lift my hands, I'm gonna clap, I'm gonna shout, I'm gonna dance. I'm going to move my feet. Why? Because God is worth it. His goodness has so transformed my life, has so transformed who I am that I can't help but just express it and let it out. They played instruments. I love this. They played lots of different instruments, stringed instruments, wind instruments, drums and percussion, loud cymbals. Spend some time just 5 minutes reading through the Psalms, and you're going to come across a list of instruments. and how they used him to praise God. Most of the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms were written during this time of worship before the very glory, the visible glory of God. Those Psalms that are like, wow, look at these trials. Like, I don't know what to do about this. And then they're like, bring justice, bring hope. Or David's like, all this stuff is going on, but I will still choose to praise you. I'm going to use cymbals and I'm going to bang them loudly before your throne. I'm going to play my stringed instruments and worship you from my heart. I'm going to scream. I'm going to dance. I'm going to bow low. I'm going to get quiet and bow low before your presence. They sang songs. They wrote songs. And they sought the Lord. They pursued God. They pursued his presence. See, it's easy once you have a relationship to forget this last piece, isn't it? I've been married now 11 years in August. And in 11 years, I can tell you, I know it's not as long as a lot of people in this room, okay? I'm a young buck in terms of marriage years. I understand that. The reality, though, is in even 11 years, it's easy to forget to pursue your wife. It's really easy to assume that because we're in a covenant relationship, that I don't have to pursue her. It's really easy. And it's really easy as Christians, in a very short amount of time, to forget that we actually still need to pursue God's heart. And he's looking for relationship. He's looking for people that are not just about following a set of rules or a structure, or coming in and offering sacrifices and then just going out and doing their own thing, or coming in and lifting their hands for a couple minutes in a song. And, yeah, it was a good message, Pastor Caleb. Thank you. I love that. Felt good. A little warm and fuzzies. And then just going out and doing your own thing. He's looking for people that are pursuing him in a relationship, that are willing to look foolish in their worship of him, that are willing to look uncomfortable and uncoordinated when they begin to move their feet a little bit. Do you know what I'm saying? In worship. I'm preaching to myself here, you guys. Like, this isn't like, this is journey and process. You know, it's interesting when you read in the book of Revelation about the worship that's going around the throne, right? There's like lasers and rainbows and fog and all sorts of craziness going on. There's not a single thing we can do with our lights here that would ever compare to what's happening around the throne right now. Just saying. But it's so funny because God is actually into the creative. He's into creative expression and colors and exuberance and craziness. And do you know who the most passionate, most expressive worshipers around the throne are? The most mature. The elders that are sitting around the throne. The cry goes, holy. And what do the old people do? The elders, the most mature? They stand there and say, yes, we worship you, God. Dancing is for the young people. No. They say, I've been there and done that. I have been passionate at one point, but now I am mature. I have grown and I understand the fullness of God's heart. No. What do? They act like a little child. They take their crown, they throw it at the feet of Jesus, and they dive off their crowns. They dive off their thrones, excuse me. Throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus, saying, holy, holy, holy is your name. Holy, you are holy. You are good. The elders, the old people are actually leading the way in passionate, expressive worship. The more mature you grow as a Christian, the more passionate your worship should be. The more mature you are as an individual, the more expressive and less contained and less inhibited your worship should be when you come in. Because you understand more of God's goodness. You understand more of who he is and his nature in your life. The excuse to say I'm not a loud person doesn't fly. There wasn't a single elder around his throne that's like, oh yeah, Peter's the loud one. I'm kind of more quiet. Come on, haven't you read in the Gospels? I'm a little bit of a doubter, so I mean, I get a few more minutes here to kind of warm up to what's happening. No, literally the call for worship was released and they just dive off their thrones. They throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. They don't wait a single second. I love it. And that's why God's like, I want to restore the tabernacle of David. because I want people to see how good I am, how merciful I am, how much justice matters to me, like true, pure justice and righteousness. I want every person to come in and see that I'm so good that people are willing to be expressive and passionate and play with excellence and play and worship God with ridiculousness and foolishness. The kind of worship that would cause someone to look out of a window and judge you. That's what David did. The king. Because why? When you see that, it causes a confrontation in your heart, doesn't it? When you see someone like passionately worshiping, it causes something. You make one of two choices typically. Either, wow, that makes me uncomfortable. Why does it make you uncomfortable? Because one, you're not participating, to be honest. You will always sit in a place of judgment when you are not participating. You will. It's what happens. If you're in a worship service and you see some people that are making you uncomfortable, you want how to not be uncomfortable? You just go and do the same thing they're doing. And I guarantee you will step into an encounter with God that you have never had before. I guarantee it. Why? Because God always responds to people's sacrifice of worship and praise. When you step into a sacrifice of praise, God always responds to that. Think about the prostitute that came into Jesus, broke open a year's wages worth of perfume over his feet. And what did Jesus say? Oh man, you should have, kind of held back. This is embarrassing. It looks a little uncomfortable. You wiping my feet with your hair and all. Can you just not do that? Your hair might smell like dung because I just walked through the cattle pen to get into this house. Your body odor might be a little too strong after you dance for a couple minutes. Sorry. No, he didn't say any of that. He told the disciples, chill out and watch something of my heart happen right now. And they weren't participating in what happened. They began to judge. They began to make assumptions. They began to criticize what was going on. When you see someone worshiping with passion, it causes you to make that choice. Like, do I want to step into the same thing, or am I just going to sit back and be like, I love it. God is so perfectly safe, but he so does not leave us in our comfort zones. He's so safe. He's the most safe place. He is the most safe place that you could ever be. But he does not leave us in our comfort zones. Why? Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to experience more of his heart. He wants us to experience more of his goodness. And he knows to step into that place, it does require kind of taking a step over that line. That's a little scary sometimes. Passionate worship. I love it. David's tabernacle mirrors what we read about worship happening around the throne of God. There's free access to the throne of grace. Worship in his presence and direct connection with God are a unique expression of God's restoration of David's tabernacle. And we right now are living in the fulfillment of that promise. Right now we are living in the fulfillment of that. And my exhortation to you guys this morning is three things. I want to leave you guys with this. Is first off, understand God's priority of justice and mercy for all is an expression of his righteousness. Justice and mercy are an expression of God's righteousness. Number two, don't think, this one's a hard one, don't think coming in on a Sunday morning and participating in a service makes up or compensates for unrighteous living. What God has done in our hearts needs to transfer to how we live life. What God has done in our life has to transfer into the choices we make, into how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat your coworkers, the choices you make in terms of integrity and morality and business choices and things like that, how you teach a classroom full of crazy, unruly students. All of these things, it actually needs to transfer into how we live that life, how we live our life. And the last one is pursue God's presence, please. If I could leave you with one thing, is this. Passionately pursue God's presence. It's worth it. It is so worth it. It is so worth it. The most profound encounters I've had with God have all come when I passionately pursued him. When I let go of the way people thought about me, when I let go about the people judging me or how they were going to think about me or if I was going to have friends at the end of a worship service because of me dancing so ridiculously and foolishly. I'm not kidding you guys. It is so worth it. It is so worth it. It's so profound that God wants to have a personal relationship with you. He's literally on the edge of his seat like this, waiting for you. And all you have to do is turn to him and be like, ah, screw it. I love you, God. Forget all this other stuff. I'm just going to do it. Ah! And you run into his arms. It doesn't look like you have to do a ballet dance in front of everyone. It's not that. It's about your heart expression and not holding back. Some of you, that's going to look like literally just standing up in worship. Being real, where you're at, God is looking for you to go from a 2 to a 3 to a 4, not staying at a 6. Does that make sense? So the reality is take a look at where you are and see how you can step it up a little bit in your passion. Challenge yourself. Sacrifice of praise. Some of you, it's going to look like, hey, I'm actually going to raise my hands in this song right now. I'm going to put my coffee down for just a minute. Hey, if that's where you're at, that's awesome. Make that choice. Because God will respond. He will respond more to that choice than to me jumping up a little bit. Why? Because jumping up a little bit is normal to me. Does that make sense? He's looking for a sacrifice of praise, not a maintenance of praise. Does that make sense? So this is the pursuit. The pursuit isn't judging yourself between other people or comparing yourself to other people. It's not like, hey, I don't even have a shot. I don't look like Destin on stage right now. I can't play guitar, or I don't look like so-and-so who happens to just seem like they're just, every time worship starts, they're just like so in love with God. And I don't look like that, so I'm not going to even try. No, it's not about that. It's about where you're at and how it will become a sacrifice of praise. What is that next step that will actually set you into a sacrifice of praise? Something that's difficult, challenging for you. You step into that place and God meets you there. So if it's standing, stand. If it's lifting your hands, lift your hands. If it's moving one foot, move one foot. Does that make sense? My challenge for you this morning is to pursue God's presence. I want to end with just reading this verse one more time. It's my favorite verse. We started the service with it, and I want to end with it. The worship team, wherever you guys are at, you guys should probably be up here now and make me finish, because I could keep talking about this for a long time. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. What I want us to do here is we're kind of wrapping up. I just want you to take a second. I want you to close your eyes, hold your hands in front of you, and I want to read this to you guys. And my invitation for you is to allow your heart to connect with God's words in this moment. At a new place, at a fresh place. It says this, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That thing that separates us from his presence. The law, the unrighteousness, all of those things. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is a liberty and freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I want you to stand with me this morning. We're gonna take a second and worship with this song here. But my invitation for you this morning is to just practically practice stepping into that place. To inside your heart, one of the things that I do to help myself when I feel challenged or when I'm having a hard time is I picture God excited to see me. Because he really is. He's so excited to meet with you. It says, with unveiled faces, we're going to see the glory of God and see who we're being transformed into. We are actually becoming like God. Like, not in a weird way. But your character and your nature will then begin to reflect him and his goodness and his holiness, his purity, his strength, his passion. He's looking for your life to be transformed, and it begins in a place of encounter with him. The Tabernacle of David where you can see visibly, man, God's glory and his presence.